If you looked at the bulletin for the second service, you'll notice that it is titled The Book of Proverbs, Solomonic Wisdom, : Diligence. Now, the word Solomonic is just another word that refers to Solomon. So this is something about Solomon. Now, what is wisdom? We can define wisdom in a few ways. Let me give you two. Wisdom is the application of knowledge. That's what wisdom is. What you know, you apply it in that given situation is wisdom. Here's another angle at how to understand wisdom. Wisdom is the connection of knowledge and the application of those connections. So it's just not we know one thing and apply it. It's that we know various things and how those various things connect and then apply those connections to different circumstances is wisdom. That's what it means to walk in wisdom. Now, diligence is merely one of those connections and applications. And we'll see this strung throughout our time together. So let me give you a definition of diligence. It means to be continually about that which is excellent, is diligence. Now we need to define what's excellent. It's easy. We can put it in three categories. Moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Gospel, and covenant. Those are three categories where we see excellence. And diligence is to be continually about those three things. And the things implied by those three things is diligence. Now, the word diligence used as an adjective is used only five times in all the book of Proverbs. Now, you'll open your Bible to Proverbs and you'll see the word diligence. Sometimes it's just an extended definition of a verb, or it's the connotation of a word. But the word diligence explicitly as an adjective is only used five times in the whole book of Proverbs. So what is our work this afternoon? Is we're going to go through all five occurrences of the word diligence and see what we can glean from it and thereby be helped by it, is our work before us. So if you'll open with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 is the first occurrence. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 4 says this. He becometh poor that dealeth with a slack hand, but the hand of the diligent maketh rich. Those who work lawfully and hard gain resources. In other words, the hand of the diligent maketh rich. If you have a lawful vocation, a lawful calling, and you have a right job, and you do that, and you work hard, you get riches, you get resources, is the way it works. Now, not only does the hand of the diligent make one rich, the hand of the diligent makes one wise in dispensing his riches. It's one thing to obtain riches, and then we can turn around with the other hand and then foolishly squander them unnecessarily on frivolity and unnecessary material items. So not only does the hand of the diligent make one rich, but the hand of the diligent, in the same token, enables them to use their riches wisely. Now, how is that? How does that work? It works like this. We use our riches that we acquire through diligence wisely when we relate them to the duties that we're diligent with. So we work hard, we get riches, and then we say, oh, here's the newest item on the internet, and boy, is it flashy. I think I need that. And what we worked hard for, we now squander, because how does that item relate to my duties? Is it going to help me, or is it going to hinder me? Is it going to make me free, or is it going to put me in bondage? Is it going to draw me closer to the Trinity, or is it going to drive me from God? How does it relate to our duties? And if we're diligent in acquiring, and then the same token, if we're diligent in dispensing, we'll use the riches that God graciously gives us wisely. So we do not want to be a people that works hard, and then all of a sudden, for some unbeknown reason, through prodigality, we just waste it. So we do not want to be people like that. Well, here's the next text. Turn a couple pages to the right to Proverbs chapter 12, verse 24. Solomon says this, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule, but the slothful shall be under tribute." The one who is continually about his lawful duties will have rule. Quite simple, quite straightforward, quite to the point. One who is diligent not only bears rule, but will rule rightly if he continues his diligence in his ruling. And here's a sore reality in some of our lives and people that we know. To have rule and not to be about our responsibilities is to rule wrongly. Because you know what happens? Many things are dropped, left undone, overlooked, and failed in. So when Solomon says, "The hand of the diligent shall bear rule," not only do they bear rule, but they'll bear rule wisely if they continue their diligence. To say, "I have rule," and then just let everyone do what they want to do does not mean you're ruling. It means you're failing in what you have authority to do, thereby you're being undiligent. And the consequences cannot be reversed many times. Now, what do we answer to this query? I do not have rule. I work for someone else. I'm an employee, not an employer. So how does this relate to me? I work for someone else. Well, there's two answers to that. Here's the first one. One, in your diligence, God may switch the table. He may turn it around. Because if you're diligent, God could turn it around where now you're the employer and the other person's the employee. And that can be in different degrees and gradations in the workforce. So that's the first answer. He could turn it around. Here's the second answer. We may not have rule in the workplace, but we should and must have rule over ourselves and our possessions. The hand of the diligent shall bear rule. And ultimately, and in a fundamental sense, we need to have rule over ourselves and our material possessions. The one who is diligent in his communion with God shall bear rule over himself. So here's the hand of the diligent in communion with God shall bear rule, that is, over himself. His passions will not drive him. So we ask somebody we know that's our friend, and we say, "Why did you do that? Well, I just felt like it." "No, really, why did you do that?" "Well, I just couldn't do anything else. That's what I just had to do." "Well, what was the logical reason why you did that?" And sometimes they really can't say. I mean, ultimately, there is a logical reason. But what hits them most and what hits them hardest is, "This is what I felt like doing." Their passions, their senses are driving them in the way they live life. In other words, we want to be growing. In Galatians 5:24, what does Paul say there? He says, "And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts." That is, they have rule over themselves. What does it mean to be a mature Christian? to grow in maturity. It means two things. It means to be even, and it means to have greater rule over yourself. To be even. There's a steady communion with God. It's not like God does something good in our life. We got some material possession. We're happy. We bless God. We're more vigorous in our family worship now. We're a little more direct to our children. The Bible is spoken about a little more in home. But when that material blessing fades away from its allurement and its newness, and the smell of the new car goes away, guess what happens? We drop down and we become worldly again. And the Bible's not spoken much about. The name of Jesus is not heard in our homes. We don't pray as diligently as we were out of thankfulness. We become uneven. So to be a mature Christian is to be even. You're always going. You're going forward and you're always going upward. It also means to have rule over yourselves. In other words, passions, lusts, affections that are inordinate and contrary to truth are suppressed, are pushed down, are set aside, are fleed from. That's what it means to be a mature Christian, i.e., to bear rule over yourselves. Well, what about our possessions? How do we relate to our possessions, and our possessions relate to us? Our possessions do not lord over us where we live for them, but on the contrary, we are to rule over them. Where do we see this in the Bible? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. That is, I rule over my possessions. Whatever God has blessed me with will not rule over me, will not govern the way I think, feel, and act and make decisions. The tables turn. To be a mature Christian, to bear rule, means that in your communion with God, that you're diligent in, possessions will not have power over you. You'll be master over them, is what it means to bear rule over your possessions. So here's a further application. To be on the lower rung in society's eyes, and yet have rule over yourself and your possessions, is to have honey in your mouth all the day. It truly is. People may look at us and say, well, you're not really well off. We may not be. Praise the Lord. If there is a growing attainment of having rule over ourselves and our possessions, you'll have honey in your mouth all the day. But what about the contrary? You can be a president of a growing company. You can have a new eye-turning car. You can have a nice house that's 2005 or newer. Can have a comfortable, secure bank account. But if you have no rule over yourself or your possessions, you're a loser. And you have a headache every day. Do you know people like that? They're very well off, but they're driven by their passions and mastered by their possessions. That is a deplorable situation in life to be. Now, it can still work in a third dimension. You can be everything I just said and still have rule over yourself and over your possessions. It's not an either or. This is not the logical fallacy of false alternative, where I just gave you two options and that's everything in the universe you have to choose from. There's other ways to go about this. But in generally broad brushstrokes, that's what it looks like. The diligent shall bear rule. The one who is diligent in his communion with God shall bear rule over himself and his possessions. Here's the next text. Just go a couple of verses down in the same chapter to verse 27. So this is the third out of the five. Solomon goes on to say in Proverbs 12:27, the slothful man roasteth not that which he took in hunting, but the substance of a diligent man is precious. The one who continually works lawfully and rightly has good things. So here's the word things relating to substance. That's things. And they're good because Solomon styles them precious. He has good things. Those who have a lawful vocation and they work rightly. That means you don't cut corners with the time clock. That means you don't steal the company's time. That means you're not goofing off when you're supposed to be working. You're working rightly. Those people who are like that have substance, that's things, and they're good because Solomon styles them precious. So, we can put it like this, and this will ring a bell to you if you're familiar with the book of James. We have not because we work not. We have not because we work not. Idleness, slothfulness, and laziness are the great thieves of our soul and life. Idleness, slothfulness, and laziness are the great thieves that we need to battle with. Well, listen to our cry. And I'm sure we've all cried this, not with literal tears, but we've exhaled this prayer to God. Lord, I work hard and do not have. I've been faithful at work, and I still do not have. What is our answer to that cry? Well, actually, there's two answers. Let me give you the first one. One, our expectations are too high, or they're wrong. That's the first answer. We're setting our expectations too high. I work hard, I don't have, but what I really want is that, and that's not realistic for you in this season of your life. It has no logical connection to help you. Your expectations are too high, or they're just blatantly wrong. Really, what you want is to self-indulge yourself and have a great sense that you're somebody amongst your peers is why you really want it. So there's the first answer. Either our expectations are too high or they're wrong. Two, here's the second answer to I work hard and do not have. You don't need it. You really do not need it. God knows what is best for our pilgrimage when we want a palace in the world. We want to live luxuriously, comfortably, settled, happy, fat, with all the oil and marrow of life. And God says, son, daughter, you're on a Christian warfare pilgrimage to the celestial city. You want a palace, but you're on a pilgrimage. You do not need this. So here's an illustration, basically from the 18th century. If you need to rescue immediately a family member in a foreign country, you do not carry along unnecessary weight in your boat. If you need to go from London to India because of an emergency to rescue a family member, you just don't start loading your boat with unnecessary cargo. You need to get there now. So the second answer is, you work hard and do not have because you don't need it if you don't have it. When we are diligent in our communion with God and in our duties, we can both see clearly and repose rightly. The substance of a diligent man is precious. So we're diligent in our communion with God. We're diligent in our duties, in society, and toward man. Now we can see clearly. And if we don't have it, we can repose. That means to rest rightly and calmly. It doesn't bother us that much. Look at the other side of it, though. It is when we are diligent in our duties but slack in our communion with God that our vision is blurry and our mind and heart are restless. Have you ever walked into those valleys in your life where you've just worked hard but you left communion with God out of the picture, and now you don't have things even though you work hard? And what happens? We can't see right, therefore we're restless in our mind and heart, and what issues forth coming from our mind through our mouth is frustrations and complaints and a raised hand against heaven that God's not being faithful to his promises when it is not so. Let's move to the next text, Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4, just a couple of verses down. So this is the fourth text out of five dealing with the adjective diligence. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The soul of the one who is continually about that which is excellent shall be made fat. The word fat means that your soul's prospering. It's being benefited. Good things are happening inwardly. You're being made fat, satisfied, happy, and blessed. Now, the word fat used here in Proverbs 13:4 is a verb. The same exact word used as a noun we find in Psalm 36:8. Let me read it to you. Same exact word, it's just in a noun form. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. So here's what we have to do now. How does the fatness of God's house, noun form, relate to the soul of the diligent being made fat, verb form? So the soul of the diligent made fat, and then there's the fatness of God's house. How do those two relate? How do they connect to each other? Very simply, a diligent use of God's means makes one fat. It will spiritually prosper your soul. So here's God's means, his house, the exposition of Scripture. Now, the soul of the diligent that is continuously about his house, his soul shall be made fat. They should be spiritually flourishing. And this is such a kick and a rebuke to those groups of most likely well-intended Christians that say, let's go on a retreat. Let's do a camp. Let's do a gathering. Let's do this, let's do that. I'm not saying those things are wrong or bad. But if we say, my spirituality is going to be grounded and grow in all these extra type of activities, is blatantly wrong. The means is each Sabbath in the local visible church, the word being unfounded and unfolded. When that's made known and you're diligent each Sabbath to come to church, that is when you're made fat. That is when you're spiritually thriving, when you're diligent about God's own instituted and ordained means. And to think that I'll skip church, but I'll go on retreats here and there, I'll do some other activities here and there, that's not to be made fat ultimately. It's a great rebuke to those who downplay the church. Now, two warnings need to be sounded at this point. Here's the first warning. We're not to be made fat apart from using God's ordained means. So it's not like skip church, skip Bible time, skip Bible reading and prayer, and I'm going to have this mystical experience and be made fat. That's the first warning, is neglecting God's ordained means. Well, here's the second warning. We're not to place all our confidence in means to the exclusion of God, thereby dishonoring God. So we go from one pendulum to the other. Completely ignore them and then just completely trust them. Where we think, okay, God's told me to do this. This is everything I'm going to be about. And you don't come and use God's means believingly. So that's the second warning, is not to place all your confidence in means to the exclusion of God, thereby dishonoring Him. Here's a further question. When God makes your soul fat by His house each Sabbath, what is your life going to look like? So think right now, if my soul is going to be made spiritually fat, what am I going to look like? What comes to your mind right now? Might be a couple of things. The word fat, used as a noun again, is in Psalm 63:5, and it's going to tell us the answer. So it's going to answer it for us. Let me read it to you. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When we are diligent in a believing way about the things of God, here's what we're going to be characterized by. Three things. We're going to be satisfied, number one. Two, it's going to be with joy. And three, we're going to praise God. So look at it again, Psalm 63:5. My soul shall be satisfied, number one, as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee, number two, with joyful lips, number three. So when God makes us fat spiritually, we're going to be satisfied, we're going to be joyful, and we're going to issue praise from our lips to God. On the contrary, when we're wishy-washy concerning church and the Word of God, we'll be dissatisfied, frustrated, and complaints and murmurings will be heard in our tent. Just the opposite. Now here's a further question. How do you think God looks upon His older covenant people, specifically in age? They're older. How does God look upon them? Let me read to you Psalm 92:14. And this verse has the verb form fat, same exact verb as used in Proverbs 13:4. Listen to what the psalmist says, speaking of aged Christians. They shall still bring forth fruit in old age. They shall be, here it is, fat and flourishing. The way God looks on His older covenant people is they are to be spiritually full and rich and fat and prospering inwardly. That's how older Christians are to be. So here's what we have to answer. How does older covenant people who are to be made fat, Psalm 92:14, relate to the soul of the diligent being made fat? How do those two texts relate? They're quite a distance apart, but how do they relate? Here's the answer. Older covenant people are to be diligent right up to their old age in communion with God. Remember what Solomon says? The soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And then the psalmist says, older people that are believers shall be fat. Meaning, older people are to be diligent in their communion up and into their old age. This is not something that's only possible. This is something God looks for in Psalm 92:14, in the lives of His covenant people whom He loves dearly. Now, from older aged Christians, these are, catch this, generally invalid excuses. Generally, not all the time, but these are generally invalid excuses when older Christians say, one, I do not have time. That's invalid. Two, my situations do not let me. That's invalid. Or, I already know that. That's invalid. Psalm 92:14, coupled with Solomon in Proverbs 13:4, prove that otherwise. The Bible teaches older covenant people are to be diligent up until the end and into the end of their lives. Really? You don't have time? Really? Your situations will not let you think and read upon your Bible for 20 minutes each day? Really? You already know that? If you know it, then you can know it deeper. If you know it, you can know it in newer and tighter connections to other glorious realities in Scripture. All of those are generally invalid excuses for older, aged Christians. Now, a brief word to children in our congregation. So children, let this ring in your ears. The soul of the diligent shall be made fat, spiritually prosperous. This is how you want to be from your youth. This is the way you want to grow up. You want to diligently attend upon God and the church each Sabbath. You want to be diligent in being in family worship each day. And when you're old enough, you want to be diligent in your own communion with God and Bible reading and personal prayer. And you're saying, well, that's a lot to do. I really don't have a desire to do all that right now. So what would I answer, children? What would I say to you if you would tell me, well, I know I should do it, but why? Let me give you one forceful answer. Forceful in a good sense. Here's the answer. Your soul shall be made fat. There's the answer. When you experience a lean soul, it's horrible, it's deplorable, it's frustrating. But when your soul shall be made fat, you'll have a glimpse and a taste of heaven each day in your lives. Let me illustrate it this way. This is primarily for younger children. Generally, younger children like to swim. I think all of us like to swim when we're younger. One child goes up to another child. Oh, what are you doing? Oh, I'm swimming. Swimming? You just have the hose on over your head. Oh, but this is so much fun. I'm swimming. Oh, where are you going? Oh, I'm going to the ocean to swim. Ocean? Oh, no, I'd rather have this hose over my head. This is just so glorious. There's subordinate goods and there's ultimate goods. See, this child here had the hose over their head thinking, this is, nothing is better than this. He is completely oblivious to the fact that there's an ocean where the waves can make him ride and he can have the greatest fun. He just does not know. So children, your soul shall be made fat. You'll have both a glimpse and a spiritual, experiential taste of heaven when you're diligent about your God. There's no other way that you want to have it once you walk into these realities. Well, let's take a look at our last text, the fifth text, Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5. Just turn a couple of pages over in your Bible. Proverbs chapter 21, verse 5. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want. The one who is diligent thinks rightly and therefore is fruitful. Let's work backwards so we can see this a little clearer. So working backwards, we reason like this. He's fruitful, that's plenteous, because he thinks rightly, the thoughts of the diligent. And he thinks rightly because he is diligent. So this man's diligent in his communion with God, in his duties toward man. Therefore, he has thoughts. And they're right. How do we know they're right? Because they're yielding plenteousness to his life. So notice again that those who are diligent think rightly. They think rightly because fruit comes from their lives. They have plenteousness. Now, I'm sure all of you can testify to this. Have you ever noticed that when you are diligent about your duties, your mind tends to be clearer? Have you ever noticed that when you're diligent about your duties, that you're able to think better? It's when we're playing, when we should be working, that we can't think that straight. We should be doing this. This is very important. But I want to go and do this and enjoy myself. And thereby, our thoughts cross each other. We can't think that clear. So those who are diligent about their duties tend, generally, almost all the time, to think so much more clearer. On the flip side, wrong thinking, hence wrong decisions, stem from being not diligent in our duties. That's a lash upon us. We're not diligent about what we're supposed to be doing, so we think wrong. And then we complain, oh, why did this happen? I made this decision, it's supposed to turn out this way. And it all stems from our being not diligent in our knowing duties. Now, I'm sure all of you can testify to this next point as well. What are we to do when we cannot mentally untie the circumstantial knot that we're in? Have you ever felt like the children of Israel? You have the Red Sea before you. You have the mountains next to you, and you have the Egyptians behind you. You're cornered. You're stuck. You're not going anywhere. You're going to die. Have you ever felt like that? So what do we do? My question is, what do we do when we can't mentally untie the circumstantial knot that we're in? Why, God? How, God? What's going on, God? Here's the answer. The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness. That's the answer. Stay diligent in your knowings, and your thoughts will tend to plentiness in God's own time and way. Stay diligent in your known duties. So, the book of Proverbs, Solomonic wisdom, diligence. There was five texts. There was Proverbs 10:4, Proverbs 12:24, Proverbs 21:5, Proverbs 12:27, and Proverbs 13:4. Well, let's end with a couple concluding thoughts. How does the Trinity relate to diligence? Here's the answers. God the Father taught it through Solomon. God the Son quintessentially modeled it. And then God the Holy Spirit works it in us in similar degree and kind to how Jesus lived it. That's how the Trinity relates to diligence. God the Father taught it. It's a virtue to be sought, therefore. God the Son modeled it in His life on earth. That's where we see what it looks like. Now, how do we get it? God the Holy Spirit works it in the fiber of our soul, thereby enabling us to live like Jesus along the lines of diligence. That is, being continuously and zealously about that which is excellent. Law, gospel, covenant. Now, in the flow of redemptive history, what place does diligence take? The light of the law and gospel is so profuse in our day that there is an abundance of excellent realities that our mind and heart should be drawn out to along the lines of diligence. Remember, we're not in the book of Leviticus anymore. We don't have animal sacrifices signifying the Messiah to come. We have fulfillment and antitype now in our dispensation. All those prophecies and a majority of those promises, we're no longer, Hebrews 11, looking to them and embracing them, confessing that we're strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We've seen them. They've been fulfilled and they've impacted us. We're in a day of profuse light. And because of that, diligence should be drawn out. Now, let me read this last sentence and then I'll seek to just unravel it a little bit. And then we'll be done. So here's the sentence. because of our object in our economical situation, the Trinity and Covenant, Law and Gospel, our only native response is diligence toward Him. That's the sentence. Now, what does that mean? Because of our object, what's our object? It's the Trinity in covenant with His people. It's Law, Gospel, what God's told us to do in the provision He's made for us in the Gospel. That's our object. In our economical situation, that is, we're not under types and sacrifices. We're in a day of fulfillment. We're in a day where things have been accomplished. That's our situation. What's our native response? That is our natural, instinctive, first response that's true and genuine. It's native. It's diligence towards such excellent realities. Remember our definition? Diligence is to be continually about that which is excellent. The Trinity and Covenant, Law, Gospel is supremely excellent. It's made known so clearly in our day. Therefore, diligence should be streaming from our life toward Him and those various venues and ways. So the book of Proverbs, Solomonic wisdom, diligence. It's not a remnant of old covenant piety. It's something to be infused and worked in us by God the Spirit, in like manner to how God the Son modeled it, ultimately because God the Father taught us it through Solomon. Please stand for prayer. Lord, we thank You for various portions of Your Word. Old truth from new angles is always helpful in convicting and encouraging. Lord, we thank You for Your Word, Your truth, Your teaching ministry toward us. We thank You for Your covenant. And we do ask that Your Spirit would work in us diligence in line with how Jesus lived, and thereby, Lord, make our soul fat in Your house, that we may be satisfied with joy, praising the Most High, and being a spiritual influence on our spouses, our families, and those we're most close to in the spheres that You've put us in. Give us grace to keep Your Sabbath holy, keeping our foot from our own pleasure, and calling the Sabbath a delight. For as You know, Lord, truly it is, for Your own glory. In Jesus' name.